word, as we just heard from Romans 14, if you want to follow.
Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Well, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each man should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us must give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification.
Thanks, Grant. Good morning. I want to thank Daniel Gaiman for a great message last week on the full humanity of Christ and the fact that we have a faithful high priest who we can come to who knows what it's like to be in our shoes, and can give us strength when we need it. So, you may be surprised to hear this. We only have 3 more weeks in the book of Romans. All right? Mitch Vance. Mixed emotions, I'm sure, for many of you. 3 more weeks, and we actually have 3 chapters left in the book of Romans, which means we're going to move really quickly through these last 3 chapters. You heard from Grant a fairly long passage today, and it goes even beyond that. If I look at my English Bible, it has different headings that give me different topics. I have a heading at the beginning of chapter 14 called The Weak and the Strong. I don't have a new heading until chapter 15, verse 14, okay? Which is to say you basically have a chapter and a half that is all covering one basic topic. So I'm going to cover all of this today. Which means, of course, that we're going to have to stay pretty high level. We're not going to look at every verse, but I think we can understand the big picture of what Paul is driving at today. His main point is basically this, that as a part of this body, we are called to accept one another, to welcome one another, even in the midst of our differences, okay? Big picture. Accept one another, even in the midst of your differences. And I think a little background would be helpful, a little historical context before we jump into the passage. So take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. It talks about accepting people without passing judgment, my translation says, on disputable matters, okay? So that's the topic today, disputable matters, which I take to mean things that two sincere, authentic, spirit-filled Christians might disagree on, okay? So he's not talking about indisputable matters. The reason I know that is if you go back to chapter 13, look at verse 13. He talks about some indisputable matters. He says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." Okay, those are indisputable matters. Things that all Christians would agree, those are bad things. We don't want to get into drunkenness and orgies and dissensions and jealousy. Okay, he's not saying, hey, just accept one another in the midst of your differences. Some people get drunk, some people don't. Some people sleep around, some people don't. He's not saying that. Okay, he's saying there are certain things that we can all agree on that from God's perspective, we are not called to pursue. But he said, I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about things that two sincere Christians might agree to disagree on, essentially. He mentions two in his context. Look at verse 3. Verse 2. The first is the issue of food. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Okay? And then he tacks on to that later, the issue of drinking. So food and drink is one thing that was going on in his day. And the other is the observing of certain days. Look at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. So you got these two practical issues of food and days. Not super relevant for some of us today, but these were big issues in Paul's day. So let me just help you understand that, okay? Remember, in Rome, you've got this group of Jews and Gentiles who have now become Christians together, are now part of this one body. So on the one hand, you've got these Jewish people. And for centuries, they've been taught and trained in certain fundamentals about food and about days. That there are certain foods that are clean and kosher, right? And that we can eat. And there are other foods that are common and unclean, and we are not supposed to eat that. For centuries, that's been part of the Jewish law. Or they've had centuries of teaching on certain days. There are certain festivals that we participate in, that they are sacred, they're set apart from other days, that we are called to do something special in those feasts and festivals, okay? So they've been taught this for centuries, and then at some point, they become Christians. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and what that means is that some of the old covenant laws no longer apply in the new covenant, in the sense they're no longer binding on Jewish Christians. They don't have to observe those things anymore. They're part of the new covenant. There's a new freedom that they have. But some of them, even if they might understand that in their heads, they have what I would call maybe a residual conscience about these things. Right? This is how they've lived for so many years, and they found these things to be helpful. These laws have been beneficial for them and helpful for them. So that's where they're coming from. Then you've got some Gentiles, and before they became Christians, they were just pagans. So of course they were eating pig and making their tenderloin on Friday nights, and they weren't observing any of these festivals, okay? And then they become Christians, and they're part of the new covenant. And of course, under the new covenant, they don't think that we have to eat only certain foods or observe certain days. So they don't have any problem with this. So when Paul says, he talks about, my topic heading is the weak and the strong. Look at verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak. If you go to chapter 15, verse 1, it says, we who are strong ought to bear with those who are weak. When he says those who are weak in the faith, in his context, my guess is he's talking mainly about Jewish Christians, maybe some Gentile Christians, but mainly Jewish Christians, and their faith is weak in this sense, that it does not permit them in good conscience to engage in certain behaviors, even though from God's perspective, those behaviors are actually okay for them. Does that make sense? Okay, so it means that given their understanding, or maybe just their background, they can't in good faith engage in certain things in a good conscience, even though objectively those things are not sinful behaviors in and of themselves. Okay, that's who Paul means when he says the weak in the faith. The strong in the faith is probably primarily then Gentiles whose faith does allow them to fully engage in certain behaviors like eating whatever food they want or not observing these certain, not having to fit into these certain days, and to do that to God's glory as an act of worship to God. So you've got the weak and the strong, primarily probably Jews and Gentiles. And again, these issues food and days aren't, you know, hot topics probably for us in our context, but this was a real issue in Paul's day. Okay, I mean, just picture, you're a Jewish Christian, okay, and you got some Gentile friends who invite you over to dinner on a Friday night, and they serve their pork tenderloin, okay? What do you do? What do you do with that? So these things caused real issues. And just two last comments on the weak and the strong, two things that are really clear. One is, from Paul's perspective, one is he clearly identifies himself with the strong, okay? He fits in the category of the strong. Look at verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Okay, he's identifying, he's saying, my faith allows me to eat anything that I want to eat. But having said that, it's also clear that he is not in any way shaming people who he calls weak in this passage. He's not saying these are legalists, you know, these are people who think everyone has to do it their way. He's saying, no, these are people who before the Lord are trying to follow him as best they can and honor him in what ways seem appropriate to them. Okay, so you got these different people with different convictions on these matters, and Paul's point in this passage is going to be, how do we relate to one another? How do we interact with one another in the midst of these differences on disputable matters? Okay? So that's the context. So before we read through it, let's identify what would be some modern-day equivalents today. Dancing, good. So what would be some Christian liberties that create some conflict? Dancing, we've got kind of the classics you've got. Dancing would be one. I think there'd be a core biblical understanding that there are certain things we probably shouldn't do on the dance floor. Okay, we'd all agree with that, right? But one person's faith allows them to dance, one does not. Drinking alcohol would obviously be another one. Again, there's core things about what is appropriate from a perspective of alcohol, but some's faith would encourage them to drink, others would not. Maybe even engagement in the culture, in the media to some extent. What is appropriate? I know like 10 years back, if I was a parent 10 years back, I'd be having the conversation of, do I let my kids read the Harry Potter series or not? Remember that debate? Some of you don't remember that, but that was one. So the issues of Christian liberties and what is appropriate and honoring to God for each one of us. And I think what we could do is move it even beyond the issue of liberties, because I think Paul draws out principles that just get at, in general, how do we treat one another in non-essentials, in areas where two Christians could disagree. Okay? It might not be an issue of liberty or not, but how do we treat one another? So I've got a couple more. How about worship styles? Yeah, we might talk more about that one today based on that, I like that. So one person's faith enables them to raise their hands in worship, one does not, okay? How do we deal with one another in the midst of those differences? How do we think about one another in the midst of those differences? How about between churches? How about church styles, okay? I think we'd all agree there are certain core values a church should have, preaching the word, building up disciples, reaching out. But there's a lot of different ways that churches can go about doing that before God. What about our use of money and our possessions? Okay, some core biblical values: be grateful for what you have, live simply, give generously, trust in the Lord. But again, exactly how you spend your money, how much you spend on yourself, how much you give away, disputable matters that we can agree to disagree on. I think even political views and our level of political engagement. Okay, there's going to be some social issues, some, you know, moral issues that we're all going to pretty much agree on. But in terms of our exact take on the role of government and our level of involvement, we're going to obviously disagree. So I think what Paul does is gives us some great principles for how we interact with one another on disputable matters like that. Okay? So he gives us two great commands. But before we get there, he actually gives us some thoughts on how we come to our own conclusion on disputable matters. So I want to talk for a minute about some principles that ought to shape and guide how we come to our own conclusion, and then we'll talk about how do we treat one another. So a couple principles. They show up mainly in verse 5 through 8. All right, so let's start in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than the other. Another man considers every day alike. Now, this was surprising to me. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, I would be tempted to say, these are disputable matters. We can agree, disagree. So don't form, strong opinions about this. That's not going to be helpful. Paul actually says, no. Form an opinion and be convinced on what you believe. But in this case, be convinced that this is right for you. Okay, but be fully convinced. Come to arrive at your own conclusion on some of these things and be convinced that this is what is right for you and your relationship with the Lord. And then look at the principles he gives. Verse 6, I'm going to read verse 6 through 8. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Okay, two principles that I see come out in those verses. What is the really regularly repeated phrase in those verses? To the Lord, right? And at the end, we belong to the Lord. And I think that's, of course, the first principle as we form our own convictions about what activities we engage in, what behaviors, what perspectives. The first is this: what is going to be the best way that I can live to the Lord? That I can recognize that I belong to Jesus. And my goal in life is to honor him, it is to please him, it's to show him that I think he's the most valuable thing in my life, and it's to show others that I think he's the most valuable thing in my life. How can I live in a way so that I'm living to the Lord? So in the issue of drinking, for instance, there's going to be some that will say, the best way that I can do that, given everything that I know, given my background, my convictions, the best way I can honor the Lord is to not drink. Okay, that's going to be the best way I can honor him and show him that he's the most important thing in my life. Others will conclude, actually, no. The best way that I can honor God and Jesus is to engage in drinking in a way that shows him that I'm grateful for the wonderful gifts that he gives us in this world. And I can do that in a way that honors him well. Okay? So that's the first principle. Can we do this to the Lord? There's another phrase that popped up twice. It's really connected with that first one. You see it in verse 6. What am I thinking of? Take a look at verse 6. Can you play the crickets again? That'd be great. How about gives thanks to God? See that twice? He gives thanks to God. The one who stains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. I think that's another principle, is this: I want to live a life of gratitude to God. I want my life to be a response of gratitude for the things that he provides, the ways that he's moved in my life. And what would be the best way that I can live a life of gratitude? Okay, so in this issue of days, some people are going to say, the best way I can do that is to set aside specific holidays and feasts and really set those aside as holy and be intentional in those times to give thanks to God and acknowledge him. Other people will say, no, the best way I can do that actually is to remember that every day is a day to be thankful to God and to treat all the days as days of thanksgiving. Okay? One more principle. It's actually the last verse of chapter 14. We didn't read it, but let's read it now. Verse 23. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And here's the phrase: and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And I think this is the most fundamental principle of all in developing our convictions. It's this: is this action, is this perspective motivated by my faith in God? When I am trusting God, when I'm trusting his provision, when I'm trusting his grace in my life, is this the thing that I would do as an act of trust, as an act of faith? There's a lot of other motivations we might have. We might do things motivated by fear, for instance, or motivated by guilt, or sense of obligation, or just motivated by our own selfishness. And so the question is, what could I do, what would be my perspective when it's motivated by a deep trust in my God? And he gives an example of a person who is not motivated by trust, someone who's eating food, eating pork, probably, even though their conscience, they don't feel like they should be doing it, but they're probably pressured into doing it. And he's saying, well, that's not motivated by faith. That's not the motivation you want to have. Okay? So just a couple helpful principles informing our own convictions. And what was surprising to me is, you know, there's a level of subjectivity in this, right? I mean, what Paul is saying is two people could be sitting right next to each other doing the exact same thing, and one could be sinning in doing that, and one could be worshiping the Lord in doing that. And the reason is there's a subjectivity to the action, but what's objective is it's an issue of the heart, right? It's what is motivating you. What's the why behind why you're doing what you're doing? And if it's the right motivation, there's a lot of freedom that God gives, and so there's a lot of room for people doing things differently. All right? So that's our principles. And I thought before we go on to how we treat each other, let's just stop for a second. And I want to encourage you to think about your own life and your own convictions on disputable matters and kind of, you know, put that next to these principles. So let me take a couple. Let's take alcohol. Okay, that's one that's common for us today. Wherever you fall on whether you drink or not or how you drink, it's worth asking ourselves, what's motivating? For those of us who drink, can I say that I am drinking alcohol as an act of worship to the Lord? That you're laughing, so it wasn't supposed to be a joke. That's very telling. No. I'm with you. Can I say that this is an expression of trust in God, that this is my purpose in doing this is to bring glory to God, to please him? Or is there some other motivation? Or someone who doesn't drink, can I say that that's motivated out of a faith in God? Or do I have some other motivation? Am I being legalistic? Or am I trying to perform for God? Okay. Or money. We take money. My use of money. Those of you that maybe are more liberal in your spending on yourself. Can I say that I'm spending in ways that are an act of worship to the Lord? That what's motivating me in doing this is, Jesus, I want you to see that you are first in my heart. And so I'm going to use my resources accordingly. Or even those of you that give a lot of money away, to ask yourself, what's motivating my giving? Is it a sense of obligation, a sense of duty, or is it really I'm responding to the generosity of God and I'm giving that out of my gratitude for that, okay? Worship style. I want to talk about that one more time this morning. But what's motivating me to worship the way I do? So those of us that are more expressive physically, what's motivating that? Am I being motivated by an authentic desire to praise my Lord, or is there some other motivation going on? Or a person who is very non-expressive. What's going on in my heart that I'm not being expressive physically or with my voice? Is that the best authentic expression I can give? Or are there other things going on inside of me that are leading me to that form of worship? Okay? So we all have to ask ourselves that question. So with that, let's get to the heart of what Paul's talking about this morning. How are we doing? Just checking in? Yeah? Okay. The heart of this is, how do we treat one another in the midst of our differences on non-essentials? And Paul gives two basic commands to us, and each command has with it an underlying fundamental perspective, okay? And what I really want you to get this morning is the underlying perspective. That's even more important than the command. So we're going to look at each one of these commands and then the underlying perspective that Paul has that drives him towards that command. Breaks down really the first half of chapter 14 gives us the first one, second half gives us the second one. So let's look at this first one. Here's the command that we get in verses 1 through 13. Again, look at verse 1, chapter 14. Here's the command. Accept or welcome him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. You see it again in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Paul's big command is this: accept one another in the midst of your differences. Don't judge one another in the midst of your differences. And then I love in verse 3, he talks about how each group is tempted to judge the other. Look at verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Okay, and if you're more liberal in your sense of engaging in liberties, the temptation is to look down on those who don't engage in those things. It's to say, we have a full understanding of God's grace. And it's kind of to pity, you know, those like those teetotalers who don't have as much fun as we do. It's the temptation is to kind of poke fun at the more conservative, to kind of be condescending. That's the temptation. And then on the other hand, he says, look at the second half of verse 3, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted him. And I think that's the temptation for the more conservative people who abstain from certain things. It's to condemn, it's to judge those who do. It's to say those people are worldly compromisers, and we are the true, committed, pure ones in the faith. Okay, so there's the temptation to look down, or there's the temptation to condemn. And Paul is saying essentially, don't go there, guys. These are non-essentials. Accept one another in the midst of your differences. Welcome with one another without passing judgment on non-essentials. And then with that command, he gives an underlying premise, and this is the premise I want you to get. Verse 4, take a look. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. The premise is this: you are not that person's master. God is that person's master. They are not accountable for you, to you, for how you engage in these things. They are accountable to God. You never want to usurp God's role, which is what you're doing when you're judging them on these matters. And he brings this up in a couple different ways that really helps us remember God's their master. We're not. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, and he will stand, this person who you might be judging, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God is their master, and God is going to see them through so that they are standing before the Lord on that final day. As he says at the end of verse 3, God has accepted him. Their master has already accepted him, so you don't want to be someone who's judging someone that God has already accepted. Look at verse 9. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. He's saying Christ Jesus actually died and was raised for that person so that he could be their master. And you haven't done anything in their lives to deserve that kind of prerogative to be their master. Jesus was willing to die for that person and be raised up so that he could be their master, not you. And then finally, look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we all will stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, this is the Lord speaking, as sure as the Lord lives, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He's saying, you know what? One day that person is going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to be held accountable to him for how they live their lives. But you don't need to worry so much about that. If you want to worry, worry about yourself. That one day you too will be standing before the Lord and be held accountable for the way that you've lived your life. And so that's what you should be focusing on. And the fact that we're all going to stand before the Lord at the judgment to at least give an account of ourselves, that should create a great sense of humility that we would have between one another. So accept one another without passing judgment. Why? Because you're not the master, you're not the judge. Jesus Christ is. And he's very capable and competent in that role. He doesn't need any help, okay? All right, so that's the first command. Now, before we move on, I want to just stop here too and have you consider, where do you need to hear this command? Where do you need to hear these words, accept one another without passing judgment on disputable matters? Just take a second. Where do you need to be reminded of that? Maybe it's an issue of alcohol. Maybe it's the issue of money or politics. What is it? Where do you need to be reminded? Accept, welcome one another without passing any judgment. And I'm going to bring up two myself that I've already mentioned because I think these are issues that I've experienced. Worship styles and church styles. I just want to talk for a second about these. First of all, let's talk about worship styles, okay? Every church, ours included, you have what I would call the hand raisers and then the pocket praisers, okay? And anything in between, right? Obviously, you hand raisers are in the vast minority here. Some of you are in the front rows. And I want to say I'm very grateful for you. And it takes courage to raise your hands in a community where only 4 or 5 people are doing it. I wish there were more of you than there are. I want to say that. That being said, I myself am not a big hand raiser. I'm probably somewhere in between, which is where most of you fall. I'll start here. If the Lord's really moving, I might get to here, you know. And sometimes one hand will get up. I only get here when I'm in nature, you know, and the Lord is moving, and I've looked both ways, and then I'm here, okay? Otherwise, I'm somewhere in between. Let's acknowledge that in eternity, we will all be hand raisers, okay? Because the glory of the Lord and being in his presence will naturally elicit that response. And we'll be bowers as well, okay? We will all be those. So you guys, in one sense, are farther along the journey than we are, in one sense. But this side of eternity, we come from different backgrounds. We have different personalities, different things that feel authentic to each one of us, okay? So I just want to address both sides of this thing and encourage you guys to accept one another. So there's some of you in this room, you'll be worshiping, and then that hand right next to you, or even worse, right in front of you, goes up, right? And you're tempted to judgment in that moment. You're tempted to think they're drawing attention to themselves, or they're distracting from the Lord. Or you're tempted to think they're overly emotional, or they've got bad theology or something. You're tempted to something in that moment, okay? You know who you are. And I want to encourage you and remind you, accept them without passing judgment. And I want to warn you that when you do that, it is so harmful, and it's mainly harmful for you. Because in a moment where you are supposed to be worshiping the Lord, you're actually judging one of his children who are reaching their arms up to their heavenly Father. And you're assuming you know what's going on, and you're making an act of judgment in that moment. And so I want to encourage you, welcome them without passing judgment. And to those of you who are hand raisers, your temptation is to look out on this vast sea of pocket praisers and say, the Spirit is not moving in this place. And to say, these people are so locked up, and there's no freedom, there's no joy. And so I want to encourage you with these words, welcome your brothers and sisters. And you have no idea what might be going on in a person's heart, even when their hands are in their pockets, that God might be doing a great work and drawing close to them in that moment. So welcome one another as brothers and sisters. Okay, there's the first one. The second one is church styles, okay? And this takes us outside of our community here with one another and how we think and feel about other churches out in the community. Okay, and as I said before, I think there's some core values that every church should hold to. Okay, we need to be biblically based. We need to be doing discipleship, growing people into maturity. We need to be reaching out, trying to bring in non-believers into our community. But that being said, there's a lot of different ways to do church. And I've been here for 10 years. 10 years, it's amazing. I've been here for 10 years. That just struck me. And I'll just say I have heard a lot of things directly and indirectly where we tend to pass judgment on other churches. And it, frankly, it grieves me as I hear it. And I'm not talking about being discerning about what is good ministry and what is right ministry. I'm just talking about sometimes an attitude of criticism and judgmentalism that the underlying premise is we've kind of got the corner market here on how to do church at Grace, okay? And so I want to encourage you and remind you to welcome our brothers and sisters outside of our context without passing judgment, and that they're not accountable to us, and the leadership of those churches is not accountable to us. They're accountable to the Lord, and so we can be discerning in how we feel called to do ministry, but as much as we can, how can we welcome one another and bring about unity between churches, okay? So two issues that I sense are issues in our midst, at least in my experience of this community. So accept one another. Why? Because God alone is judge, and he's really capable in that role, okay? All right, so one more, and then we'll be done. This gets at the second half of really verses 13 and following. You know, Paul really could have stopped there, and if he did, we would have been left with a posture that's basically, okay, you can live how you live. I'll live how I live. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. I'll just do my thing, and you do your thing, and we'll be okay. But Paul takes it another level and says it's not just about letting each other live the way you're supposed to. We also need to consider how our particular posture might affect another person's faith in any given circumstance. So he's got a command for us and an underlying perspective behind it. You see the command in verse 13. Okay, take a look at verse 13. I already read the first part. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Here's the command. Instead, and he's talking especially to those he'd identify as the strong, people who feel a certain liberty to do certain things. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Okay, so here's the image. You've got a brother or sister in Christ, and they're walking down this road to faith. They're trying to faithfully walk in obedience to God. And he's saying, you don't ever want to do something that's going to put an obstacle in their path. It's going to cause them to stumble or get tripped up or move left or right from the path that God has called them to. And he says this in a couple different ways. Look at verse 15. He says it in a different way here. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, well, then you're no longer acting in love. Don't by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Or look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. So he's saying a bunch of different ways, don't live out your convictions in ways that are going to cause someone to stumble, that are going to distress them, that are going to cause them to fall. Okay, and I think there's two ways that that could happen. And let me use the issue of alcohol. One way would be this: it would be to, for instance, to drink in front of someone who has a serious conviction about alcohol. Okay, for whatever reason, whether they're very conservative, whether they come from an alcoholic family background, whatever, it would be to drink in front of them in ways that are just going to cause them to be offended or to want to judge you or just to be distressed by being in your presence as they do that. Paul's saying, well, then don't drink. The other way that you could cause them to stumble, of course, and I think this is more what Paul means, is that you might create a social pressure that would cause them or push them towards doing something that's perfectly okay for you, but goes against their conscience. And you can, again, you can easily see how this happened in the first century. You got your Gentile couple, you invite your Jewish couple over for dinner, and you serve pork tenderloin. Okay? You've put them in a very awkward situation. They feel like we need to eat what was put in front of us, but we in good conscience can't eat this. So you're potentially causing them to do something that goes against their own conscience and is going to cause them to trip up or stumble. And Paul's essentially saying, you know, don't play out these convictions in front of each other if those are going to cause one another to stumble or to get distressed or to be tripped up in some way. Okay, that's the command. And here's the underlying perspective. I love this. It's this. It's God's purpose for the church. God's purpose for this community is so much bigger than that you feel entitled to play out your liberties. Okay, it's so much bigger than that. Take a look at verse 17. Here's how he says it here. He says it a couple different ways. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, you know what's important in God's kingdom? That we exhibit Christ-like behavior and attitudes and characteristics towards one another. Things like righteousness and peace with one another and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you know what's not important in God's kingdom? Whether or not you can drink that glass of wine. Okay? It's this important in God's kingdom compared to that you're exhibiting these Christ-like behaviors that are going to be loving and encouraging to one another. And so he goes on in verse 19. This is where Grant finished off. Great passage. Let us, therefore, let's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Whatever's going to build one another up, preserve unity. If that means you're at a party and your drinking is going to cause someone to stumble, then don't drink. Okay? If that means you're at a dinner and your eating is going to cause someone to stumble, then don't eat. You don't have to do it. Do whatever is going to lead to building one another up and creating unity for each other. And then he goes on, take a look at chapter 15, verse 5. This is, to me, if you only heard one thing this morning, these would be the verses that I would want you to hear. Again, this underlying perspective for what God's purpose for the church is. I think this sums up this chapter. I think this sums up Romans 12 through 16. I think it really sums up what God's purpose for the church community is. Here it is, verse 5 through 7. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Paul says, here's God's purpose. He wants to create a community of love and unity so that in its love and unity, it gives glory to God, not just with its voices, but with its lives and relationships. And you've heard me say this a lot in the Bible. God is not just saving individuals. His purpose is not just to save individuals. His purpose is to form a people for himself, where he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. His purpose is to take a bunch of sinners from all sorts of different backgrounds, culturally, racially, socioeconomically, age diverse, you name it, to bring a bunch of people from different backgrounds, to bring them into the same community because of one thing, that they have all received the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. And now this ragtag group of diverse individuals are together pursuing unity with one another. And in doing that, they are bringing glory to God. They're showing themselves, they're showing the world how amazing God is, that he could actually pull off an experiment like this. Okay, that's the overall purpose of the church. And when we see that purpose, it puts all of this other stuff into perspective. When I see that that's the purpose, I don't need to drink wine at a party. If that's the purpose, I can forego that. I don't need to be judging my fellow believer who has more money than I do and maybe spends it in ways that I wouldn't spend when I consider that purpose. I don't want to be looking down on the person next to me who's raising their hands or who has their hands in their pockets when I consider that purpose. This purpose of unity and love, all not for its own sake, but for the sake of God's glory. Amen? Okay, I'm going to leave you with a verse from Jesus that is just wonderful in this. Do you know that there is only one part of Scripture where Jesus speaks or prays directly to you and I? Or doesn't pray to us. That didn't work so well. Prays for you and I. Every other part of Scripture, he is praying for the people of his day, his disciples, other people. There's one place in Scripture where he looks down the passage of time and considers us, and he has a prayer on his lips for us. And I want to leave you with this prayer. Gregory, here it is. John 17, Jesus says this, my prayer is not for them being the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Wait just a sec. For those who will believe in me through their message, that's us. And when he considers us, what is most on his heart? Okay, give me the screen, or the slide. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they be brought to complete unity, so the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That was his heart. That was his prayer for us, that there would be unity among us so that the world might see something different and might come to faith through observing our interactions with one another. Let's pray. Well, fathers, as we see your bigger purposes for the church, I think there are certainly some of us, or maybe each of us in certain parts of our lives, where there's an area to confess to you, possibly, where we, maybe without even meaning to, have been judging one another, have been playing the role of judge that's not ours to play. And if we've identified something today, we want to now just take a moment to confess it to you, to acknowledge the truth about that, and ask for your forgiveness, which we have in Christ. But we voice those things. We identify them in our hearts, and we acknowledge them before you. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your help, that you'd free us from that. And Lord, we also want to end by giving you thanks that you have brought us together in this body, and that you could have judged us, but you have forgiven us through your Son. So thank you that we stand as free men and women before you, and as brothers and sisters together. Help us to love one another. Help us with one voice and one mind give you praise. Show us how we can love and encourage one another today, this week, in our actions with each other. For your glory, not for ours. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.